Okay. It's an awesome truth when you get to what? Where's the rest? The rest passage.
Hebrews
chapter 4. And it has two words for rest there, which is interesting. And one of them is sabbatismos. You can hear Sabbath in it. The other one how many times it occurs? 6 or 7 times in that one chapter. So there's a reason for the rest idea. Okay, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. And we trust that God will use the time in His Word to be a challenge and edifying. We'll thank Him for it. Thank you, Father, for Your Word, and we're thankful for those truths. We cross the edge of these truths at least once a month. What a joy it is to be able to be reminded of truths that are familiar and the challenge that are attached to them, and we pray that might be something that You will use to make us more aware of that relationship that we share with You 24/7. We appreciate it in Christ's name. Amen. This morning in Sunday school, Dale has been working Jeremiah, the 31st chapter. And my eyes, when we get into some of these sections, go outside of the bounds of where someone is preaching and teaching rather often. Lots of times I will have read the whole chapter during that time. It's just a habit I have because I enjoy the context. But it was rather interesting this morning. My eyes jumped to a verse that fit with where we have been the last few weeks, and that is in Jeremiah 31 and in verse 18, describing Ephraim. So in Jeremiah 31 and verse 18, we see some Old Testament words that relate to discipline. You have the word yasser, which is the word for discipline. Then there's the word is usually translated chastening is a derivative, which is musar. But I want to read that because it tells us something about where we have been and what we've been talking about. He says, "Hearing I have heard, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself." A nice translation of a reflexive form. It's an interesting thing. There's a participle there. He keeps on bemoaning, bellyache, and complaining about himself. What is thus? "Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined." And Ephraim is a term that is either used for the 10 tribes, because it was the dominant of the 10, or it is used of Israel as a whole, and we're in Jeremiah, so he's primarily focusing on the 10. That is the northern kingdom. So, "You have actively chastised me, and I was passively chastised." He very neatly uses a form there that's pretty easy to not to avoid. "Like a bull, or bullock, unaccustomed to the yoke." Now, you see, "to the yoke" happens to be in italics. "Like a bull that has not been taught." That is T-A-U-G-H-T. It's a pu'al. It is a passive. Hasn't been taught. First out of the block, I know when I teach, when I've taught first year off the alphabet, lamad, the letter lamad. Lamad means to teach. Comes from the word ox goad. Sometimes it takes an ox goad to teach an ox something. That is, a stick with a nail on the end of it, as it were. And you poke the ox to teach him to do what you want. And that's literally what it says. The unaccustomed is that passive, not been taught. Doesn't give you any idea of whether there's a willingness or a lack of willingness, but that's the way this bullock is seen. "Turn thou me," says Ephraim. And so as a result of chastening, it would be there would be turning, a turning around. I smile because I know how the Hebrew works. The shuv sounds like he's been shoved. which means to turn around in this. And I will be turned. You turn me, and I will be turned. That's what God's chastening does. For thou art Jehovah, my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, I changed my mind. It's interesting, this is Jeremiah. And after that I was instructed. I smote upon my thigh, I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did not bear the reproach of my youth. So it's a very interesting Old Testament example of chastening that comes verses before where we were in Sunday school this morning. And so some fun grammar there to describe it in that section. And it didn't fit well in any of the other part of my message, so I thought I'd use it prior to the introduction in that matter. We're in Hebrews. We got out of Hebrews finally, in a sense, and that sounded bad. I would love to spend the rest of my ministry teaching Hebrews. But God doesn't have it planned that way quite. I've enjoyed Hebrews extensively. I said a few years ago when I started to teach the Hebrews Bible Analysis class in seminary that I finally understood why God had me teaching Hebrews so long. It was so I could teach Hebrews. I mean, with that Old Testament background and all the work I'd done, it was a blast to use a term on it. So we're in 1 Corinthians 11, and we're going to go back to 10 just to be reminded of things here and this thing of child training. There are two passive verbs of child training. I was looking at the other one in 2 Corinthians, and we're not going to go there in the series. I had thought about it, but I would have to make it, it can be divine chastening. It can be the human pressure that comes from being out in the hoi polloi, out in the world as a believer. And I didn't want to have to, I mean, it's not as explicit, so we're not going there. So this is the last of the messages in this segment, in the passives related to chastening. Now we went to three Hebrews passages that used other verbs to describe it. Last week we talked about those who had been exercised, in a state of having been exercised by chastening. It's a mechanism which will strengthen if it's handled properly. And if you manage it. Last week we saw that there was a possibility when someone was chastened that they could let their hands hang down and their knees could be weak or paralyzed and they could deviate from the path. But that's not the purpose. It's the way one handles divine chastening. Now I need to say this as we begin. I've said it more than once in this series, and that is, if you are being chastened by the Lord as a matter of discipline, you know that whatever it is from His hand. You know it's His chastening. You know that it is something that He is doing. And it's not just because you had sniffles. But if you have sniffles and He did it, you'll know that He did it. And it's rather interesting when we think about it, because I've known Christians that have this idea that they've done something wrong and they get all repentant for something they didn't do. They keep trying to figure out what they did wrong because God gave them a cold. And it was just because they happened to be in the wrong place and God permitted it, true. And you got the wrong shopping cart and it had a little collection of rhinoviruses on it. And when you did it, you happened to touch your eye or your nose and you were infected by a rhino. And it wasn't a lightning bolt from God. It was a virus from a shopping cart. And so, but you know, you need to recognize that. And then be careful not to be judgmental when somebody is sick. They should know as a saint that it's from God, if it is. Sometimes we will know. I remember a church where a person was taken home. And the whole church knew that God took him home. And it made, it was rather sober business. I mean, you can imagine going to a funeral service and knowing that the person that was in that body was taken home, probably prematurely, in a sense, in the realm of the possibility, because of divine chastening. And it did. It was really interesting what it did to that church for a period of time. They know you don't mess with God. That's a pretty big exclamation point. This laying in the casket when that happens. And that happens sometimes, but not real often in that matter. And so when we are reminded of these things, it's serious business. Now, the big problem in the church is that the communion table is something the church has determined to do here once a month. First Sunday of the month is a designated time for communion. It's in our constitution. We will have communion at other times. More normally, the communion service is by when it's not done at that time is by church action. So if we have a communion service with the forum, we have already taken action, so we do communion with the forum. Because the seminary and the church are the ones who handle or have the forum, and so the church authorizes having communion. And so we do that. It has become a very important part of that reminder that we are all together in one body. And we share the benefits of the new covenant. And it's, I don't know, it's become a real blessing to me every time we've done it. I miss Grant when he's not here because that always adds something special to it when he sings that communion song that he does. And I do have an advantage in that when I'm at Bartimaeus, same thing happens there. We sing, he sings that, and we tie Bartimaeus off of communion. And always interesting, but it's something that those folks really appreciate. Often in their churches, they don't have as much of an understanding of communion, so it helps a great deal there. Now, what we emphasize here, and we emphasize elsewhere, is called context in this matter of communion. Our church does not have, it does not even have, Solomon's picture of Christ anymore. Maybe Don remembers, but it wasn't here very long. After the first year we were here, Solomon's head of Christ was exiled. It was over on that wall by the piano. And, we didn't want people doing like, Reverend Moon did. He said he saw Jesus in a vision. He said, "How did you know?" And he said, "I saw, he looked just like his pictures." And I'm thinking, this is sort of ridiculous. But we moved it out because we see through eyes of faith. The interesting part is when we are going to be like him and when we see him as he is, we're not going to be surprised. We're not going to be surprised that he doesn't look like some picture somewhere. And that's because we're going to be changed in that. The best part is we're going to see him. But in the communion service, when we understand 1 Corinthians chapter 10 sets the scene. And without that, and I could have used a number of bulletin covers. I did say earlier, and I did remember, sometimes you get older, you forget, that I was going to use this cover again with the child training rather than do it for four Sundays. So I did resurrect it. I tried to make it a little, my paddle a little bigger in there, so it's a little different than the one we had before, but just because I changed the graphic a little. But in chapter 10, we have that key verse. In chapter 10, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless is in not the communion or sharing in common of the blood of Christ. That is the provisions of the blood of Christ. We're not drinking Christ's blood. When we have prayer over the cup, it doesn't turn it into blood. The Roman church, they believe that's what happens. I mean, you have corpuscles in blood. After the wafer is blessed and the cup is blessed. In most Roman churches in the United States, the priest is the only one that drinks blood. The rest of them don't. I don't know if you notice that. They will take that chalice and drink it, but they believe in what's called transubstantiation. That is, when the blessing is pronounced, the actual elements change into the physical flesh and the physical blood of Christ. And so, they believe that the cells are converted to body cells. And the wine cell is converted to blood cells. And I don't know that they've ever been able to... I don't think they've had the nerve to go and check it after the blessing. I still remember a fellow named J.B. Rowell, R-O-W-E-L-L. He was a pastor in Victoria, B.C. One of his side ministries was with Romanists. He wrote a book, When the Church Mouse Ate Christ's Body. And it was tongue-in-cheek, in a sense, but it was because, somebody had dropped a piece of a wafer and the church mouse got it, and that would totally be blasphemous, of course, to a Romanist. And I smiled at that book. What he did, it was worthwhile. I was reading a lot of Romanist material to deal with some. I learned all of this stuff about Romanism. Then I'm talking to Romanists in different circumstances, and they didn't believe half of it. And they were faithful Roman Catholics. And they just didn't believe. This is America. If I was in Rome, I probably would have, or France, or somewhere over there, they would have believed what the doctrines of the church are. But here in the U.S., they're a bunch of rebels. And they don't believe a lot of it. And so be reminded. But anyway, meanwhile. The communion of the blood of Christ in the middle of 16. The bread which we break, is it not sharing in the common or communion of the body of Christ? Now, he's going to tell us what the body is. And that is, we being many are one loaf, one body. So we are part of that body. That body. The church which is his body, for Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And so we're reminded of it. And so we are that one body. We are partakers of that one bread. Every day, every night, God counts me as one of those who have been baptized into the body of Christ to be in the body of Christ at the right hand. If we get our heads straightened out and pointed in the right direction, it's pretty easy when you wake up at night and say, it's nice to know everything that's gone on down here. God the Father right now sees me at the right hand. Right now. And then, if it's a turmoil night, full of all kinds of agitation because you ate the wrong thing before you went to bed. No, you shouldn't have. God, you wake up and you think, no, God sees you at the right hand. I don't care how you feel down here. And if our minds get there, we find that is a place of rest. Last week I made that mention of the fact that there is no sickness at the right hand. In Christ I am what I will be. And so when my head is there, I can rest in Him, knowing what we have in our sojourn here is temporary, and God sees that relation we have at the right hand as permanent. And so we don't have to get our heads straightened, and it helps us live down here. If we don't, we're going to have trouble living down here. And this is the problem we're dealing with here today. And so you have the cup and you have the loaf. And I'm not going into the core of the communion service. That will happen next Sunday. But I want to talk about these things that are after. We started in verse 26. After the institution, the fact that we are to do that in remembrance of Him. It is a memorial service, a remembrance of. It's always interesting to me when We talk in relationship to death these days. Here in our area, I think it's pretty much dominant in the West Coast, so Oregon has the highest rate of cremation probably of almost any state in the Union. They're right at 50% in Oregon. You don't know if there's a service and what it's going to be. Is it going to be a funeral service in which the remains are present? Or is it going to be a memorial service when the remains have already been taken care of? And so it's interesting from a pastor's point of view because I have to handle each differently with the remains present or not. The last memorial service I did, I think, I had cremains there. No, cremains are, you're right. That was left after cremation. And so there was a box sitting in the front that just had the ashes. So I don't know what you call that. I call it a memorial service. And that's the way it was. And so when we talk about body, the body of Christ, we're going to be talking a teeny bit about death today. Because there's a problem that relates to this thing of chastening. It is 1 Corinthians 11 that describes physical issues that are a part of chastening. You have three elements of chastening, and we read those, and it's right in that context where you have that passive voice verb, and we'll be relating to that. Now, the provisions of grace and present tense salvation involve everything we need because God the Holy Spirit placed us in Christ. And when He placed us in Christ, we are in Christ, but we are also in Christ with one another. We are together in Christ. Don't let that concept slide from your mind. It's a source of comfort, a source of encouragement, and it's a challenge sometimes as we live here, because we are one another in Christ. We are together. We share. In fact, those saints who have gone home are together with us and we with them at the right hand. And if we understand that, it helps us make it through this life when we realize we share the same benefits package whether we are dead or alive. And that's, to me, a huge blessing, and it's a mechanism that helps us survive well in this matter. And so we have this issue of chastening because of the issue of the Lord's table. I have never been critical of anyone who hasn't taken of communion. God knows their motives. I don't. It's really kind of interesting. Sometimes in a service, somebody might not take communion because they got up in the morning and they kicked the dog and tried to kick the wife, but she was faster than that. We don't know why somebody doesn't. And I'm not critical at all. And it's really important because of this issue of drinking or eating in an unworthy manner. Because we say that we have the benefits package. And if we don't live with that benefits package to some degree, and we're there, and we have issues in relationship to those benefits, maybe we would be wise in not partaking. I think the Corinthian church, when they had communion, everybody took part. And the numbers kind of fell as time went along because they were, what? Says, you are carnal. You are carnal. And that's what they were. And they were doing that because they would be considered a ritual for the Christian church. And so they would take it, and what they were doing was saying they were something by what they did when they took the cup and the bread, and in practice they were not. That involves a number of things, and we usually touch that or sometimes do in communion where we're reminded, there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond nor free. There's no social distinction. There's no racial distinction. There's no gender distinction in the body of Christ. And so that relationship is that way. And so if they're not getting along and relating to one another as one in the body of Christ, that oneness, it creates issues. And that's what happened in Corinth. The people who had flouted it before those who did not have. That's why it said at the end, I don't know if you catch that, it seems funny, it tagged on at the end of that chapter. You know, if you're hungry, eat at home. Don't come and pick out here, eat at home. Then you can bring your, you're not going to show off to those who have very little. And it was really interesting how strong that is in that place. Now in verse 27, he says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, in an unworthy manner, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. Now, what does it mean, unworthily? I translate it in an unworthy manner. When you look at that grammatical, you see that L-Y ending. That tells you that it's probably an adverb, which it is. In the Greek, it has an omega sigma ending, which is a marker of an adverb. In other words, they were eating and drinking in this. The acts of eating and drinking were not matching up. I just gave it away. Unworthily is a term. We play with some interesting metallurgical kinds of terms in this section. Unworthily is that term that says imbalance. Imbalance. And if they match up in this matter, I would. Could not get from my son a book I loaned him. He could not find it. I loaned it to him probably 4 or 5 years ago. And I lent it to him because I knew I wasn't going to have time to read it. We happened to share an enjoyment of that author. And so I kept hassling him, I want that book. And he said, well, Dad, I've got all your books the other day. He said, I've got a big stack of books of yours that I borrowed. I'd forgotten I'd even had some of them that I got back that were mine after I thought about it. Though he did give me one I gave him for Christmas, and he thought it was mine, so I hadn't read it yet, so I'm perfectly content in reading it. But I find he didn't have the hardcover, and I like to read Oliver Sacks, you know, the neurologist. He's fun. And he did a book, it was kind of an autobiographical book entitled Uncle Tungsten. And that was a book I lent him. And I had an early interest in the periodic table and the elements on it. In fact, somewhere stuck in my attic I have an old periodic table. It doesn't look like it does now. I feel like I'm an antique when I look at the two periodic tables. Because they have a new section down off the bottom, and you know, and there's still, you know, the thumbtack holes are in the corners where I had it on my wall as a kid, and could look at that beast. It was always fun. But anyway, Sachs, the Uncle Tungsten ran a light bulb factory. And they were, the filaments that he used were tungsten filaments. I'll use it as an illustration a little later, I think. But tungsten has one of the highest temperature, can handle the highest temperature of any of the elements of the periodic table. And so it was an ideal filament for light bulbs. And so anyway, he would, as a child, he was 10 years old or so, when Uncle Tungsten would let him come to his laboratory. And the guy had this interest in metals. And he had this 10, 11-year-old kid checking specific gravity of different metals to identify them just for the fun of it. You know, look what I found. He would graph them and everything else. It was pretty awesome when he did that. And the idea when you check specific gravity means you have to have super sensitive scales to tell the difference when you put a metal in a fluid and how it relates as part of the whole. There's other things to go with it. And so I was thinking, yeah, he must have had a nice fancy set of gram scales, which don't exist hardly anymore. On it, I think if I ran into it, I don't have room for it, but it'd be fun to have a set of gram weights and a balance. Just as kind we used in lab. They were cheap at the time. And just for fun. Because we were, you know, in chemistry you do that. You are forever, now they're electronic, that's our problem. So anyway, this thing of unworthy manner is you have this benefits package. Are you matching up with that benefits package? Is it in balance or is out of balance? Are you so carnal that it doesn't even look like you have the benefits package? Is the question. And that's what was happening in Corinth. It was so out of balance that nobody could tell that you had the benefits of the grace of God in present tense salvation. And so they would come to the Lordian table and they would say, look at me. I have the benefits package. And somebody says, yeah, I look at you and you don't look like you have the benefits package. You know, that's kind of what went on at Corinth. Happens today. And it's a matter of concern. And so what happens? They don't match up. That's an unworthy manner. And it's on what you know, not how you feel. When you come to communion, you have that opportunity to make that decision. Am I matching up? You'll be guilty. Okay. You'll be guilty of the, you know, I had to say it in a good evangelistic way. The word guilty means liable. The thing of guilt has the idea behind it is, has the idea, like I say, of liable or answerable. You are susceptible to divine chastening. Does it mean you're going to get whooped there? I know people, I'm sure, I hope they're not tares. But have taken communion every Sunday since they first were able to. Now, it's always interesting when people get saved fairly young, when they beg mom and dad to let them take communion, and they beg and they beg and they beg, and finally they get there. Now they're just as proud as can be. They're able to do that. It's just pure curiosity. There's no grace in it. It's interesting. And if you've been in church, you understand that. Because I lived with a bunch of kids. They could hardly wait. Oh, so-and-so's dad lets him take communion, and we can. You know, and it's interesting. Sometimes that was because of the ignorance of the parent in some of those matters. But doing it in an unworthy manner makes you liable, answerable. The possibility is there if God sees you've crossed the line in your behavior. And I think sometimes ignorance has protected some people. When I think of people going into church and they're looking for a crucifix on the wall and they don't understand body, they want to see a body with nail prints on the hands and the feet and a spear print on the side, that's what they think of. And all I think, it's a bloody event. And they see the body and the blood together in that sense. And so we need to be aware that that is what happens in this matter. And so there's that potential there. That's what I'm saying. It's a potential. And this idea of liability, or guilty sounds maybe a little strong, but there's another word in here that's just about as strong that we don't always see it. In verse, and that was verse 27, verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. The so is a thus or so term. Thus or so. Because he has examined. Now the word examine is a fun word. It's a rather important word in the Old Testament in many areas. It is an old metallurgical term. And it's rather interesting. This thing of examining means to check the value to make sure it is what it says it is. And so when they assay a metal, it's always interesting. If you can get an trounce, you know what a trounce is? A trounce is a troy ounce. They will give you a trounce coin or a little silver bar of a trounce. If you can get a trounce of gold, it would be rather expensive today. But trounces, it's the troy ounce. But you know, I've never seen a trounce in any kind where they said it was 100% pure. Have you? You go to these coin companies and metal companies, they will almost always say 99.9999, sounds like Ivory Soap, pure. And they see there must be some flaw. Rather interesting when it comes to gold. Gold is, you know, considered el primo. It's not the most valuable, but it's the one that is most attractive because it's used more publicly. And what is interesting about gold, one of my big interests, because I was raised my early years either on the backside of the Sierra, which meant I wasn't that far from Aurora, California, which was a big gold, Aurora and the gold mines in the Sierra and the, more to the south. Then when we moved, I moved up to near Placerville, which was on the backside of gold country and south of Georgetown, where Marshall found gold in his mill. And so I was in gold country. My dad sometimes would go out and study and hike. He loved to get out. He'd take a backpack and he'd take his books. And often on the top of his books and the backpack was a gold pan. And he'd call his gold pan off so he could go down there and run some riffles in gold. And so I had that interest, and I remember very young going to Virginia City. And I won't say it gave me gold fever, but it gave me a great interest in the Comstock Lode. And it was interesting, when they were going for gold in Virginia City, down the road from that is Gold Hill, down from that is Silver City. And they were had sluice boxes working for gold outside of Gold Hill. And you know what a sluice box is? It's just an overgrown gold pan. No, it's a box, literally. And it has little bars in it, ripples, so that if you have gold, it's heavier than most of the other things, and it will get stuck behind these bars. They can pull them out, and they have fancy ones now. It's interesting. I still remember driving along the Yuba River, and I could hear these, they sound like lawnmowers. They weren't lawnmowers. They were out there with pumps. They were pumping the bottom of the Yuba and then running the water through the sluice box trying to pull some gold. And they found quite a bit. But anyway, they were running gold pans down by Gold Hill, and they had this problem, or their sluice box. It was sluice boxes where they got the big problem. They had this stuff that kept cramming it and messing it up. Because if it's as, you know, gold is heavy. If it's not quite as heavy as gold, it still would get stuck in the sluice box. And so they were getting a little tired of this gray, blue stuff that was there, and they were throwing it out until somebody realized it was silver. It was silver oxide. And there was a lot more silver than there was gold. It wasn't as expensive, and that's... That became the source of a large part of the income that came from the Comstock Lode, because it didn't match up. They just threw it out. On the other hand, in South America, they were doing the same kind of thing, and up into Central America. They were running sluice boxes, and they kept getting this dark gray stuff, and it was... messing up. I mean, it was obviously heavier than gold. And so what they were doing, they'd have to pick through it, get the gold out of it, and what they were doing, because it was heavier, they were dumping it in the middle of the river because they didn't want to put it by the side for fear they'd want to run it again. You know what they found out what that was? That was tungsten. Super valuable. Wasn't that valuable when they had the problem. But when they assayed it, they did not know the value. And so what would happen, they were getting rid of what they thought was junk. Tungsten on one side, silver on the other, and then in the end they made millionaires. The guys that ran, the key guys in Virginia City were called the Silver Kings. They weren't called the Gold Kings. They were called the Silver Kings. John Mackey had pure silver gold knobs on his doors of his mansion in Virginia City. I mean, that was just amazing. This word means to test, to see what is there. Is it 99.99999? You test it. Now, if you find that it isn't, what do? You find some way to get rid of that which is making it and impure. And that's the idea of docimazo. Has the idea of you test it and you remove it. It's interesting that that whole concept comes from classical Greek, goes way, way back before you realize in the Bible era that they had 10 elements. Look at our periodic table now, we're running up to almost 120 elements and that. They had 10. It's interesting how many of them are referred to in Scripture. There are 6 of them, I think, these elements in the elemental table. And I had to smile because of sulfur and the use of sulfur in Scripture. You know, it happens to be tied with a certain location in the center of the earth. In that. And so this thing, the idea is, when you look at yourself, you want to see if there's anything there that is going to be a problem with matching up with the benefits package. Matching up with the provisions of grace. What does that say? The communion table is a table that is that opportunity for you to be passive because you've gotten out of the way and enjoyed what God's provided you and you use it. So you got the horse in the right place. It's not backwards. Communion table doesn't mean you sit down and you work 3 days a week before communion service so you made points with God so he'll accept you at the communion table. It's not the way it works in that matter. And so in this matter, when we look at it, he says, we don't want to be guilty, but we take the time to look ourselves over and make sure we match up. And you say, how can I do that? I don't know all of this stuff. I'm not a theologian. I don't remember all of these things. Well, I'm trying to help you. We're trying to help you. We sing. You look beyond my fault. We sing in the beloved. Today we sing complete in thee. They all have elements of what you have in Christ in the benefits package. Music sometimes helps set the hook in our minds. And that's why we do it. So we are reminded of what's going on. And so he tells us there, you examine yourself and you get rid of it. Some churches have had times where when they begin, you have this silent time where you work things out in your life before you partake of communion. We haven't done that. I haven't been led to do that. I don't think we've done it that I remember since I've been here. But some do. You say, you need to take care of it. I know some places it probably wouldn't have been a bad idea. But if you're taught, you need to know it's a communion Sunday. Make sure things are matching up. You're out of the way and let God do what he has in the provisions of grace. And that is the focus. And so then after you examine yourself, you eat and drink because you do not want to drink judgment. And that's what happens. And you'll notice it in verse 29, he that eateth and drinketh in an unworthy manner, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. That's a place where the AV translates something in a way that almost doesn't represent it well. Damnation doesn't, it's not talking hellfire on it. I mean, I know they use the word damn or damnation in oaths on it. I still smile because it's so normal for me, having lived in where we were. The church we were in was about 2 miles away from the dam road, and it was San Pablo Dam Road. Everybody called it the Dam Road because you didn't want to add the other words. And it was what, I think it was 8 or 10 miles long, went right through town, and we weren't swearing. Sometimes it was almost fun to say that, though, in that matter. Then you'd have to explain it like I just did. But damnation sounds like hellfire. And it's not the new Chrysler product. The idea of damn, what it is, it's just the word judgment with a ma ending. The word judgment, you'd think condemnation is when it has, it's stronger. It's catacrino. This is just crema. And the ma ending describes the act of judgment. And so what happens? You're begging for judgment if you drink it in an unworthy manner. And he makes it rather clear. You're drinking judgment, not discerning the body. Now you notice every time I read that passage, it's a rare day that I don't leave out Lord's, because there's a textual problem. I do not believe it belongs there. It's not. I mean, I think it was added by some people that believed in what's called sacramentalism, and they added the word Lord's body so they could look at a crucifix. It's not discerning the body. When you partake and you have a problem with another believer, you have an issue that needs to be dealt with, and that's not discerning the body. You're not paying attention to another believer. You know, if somebody in a communion service gets up and goes and talks to somebody, I hope it's not because they left their lights on. I hope it's because somebody says, I did have this problem and I want to straighten it out before I partake. That's the way it ought to be able to do it. If you haven't settled it before service and finally the Holy Spirit just climbs on your back, it's okay to tell somebody you have a problem and that you want to make a right. And it's interesting what that can do to you, because you are no longer under the gun, as it were. You've got this thing of not discerning the body, you're not paying attention to the body, and you go get it straightened out, and then what happens? You can eat as one who is in the body of Christ at harmony together with all who are in it. And that's very difficult. And you say, well, what if somebody's offended me? Well, you make sure you're square with God. They have their responsibility in that matter. And you make sure that things are square in that matter. So, we examine. We are not damnation or judgment. And in verse 30 gives us specifics. For this cause many are what? Sick. And the AV translates it weak. Many do. It's the word asthenia, which is used of sickness that it brings weakness. When you have a sickness that makes you so weak you can hardly move, you know you're sick. It's that weakness. When you don't feel like you can get on your two hind legs and stand up, you're so weak. That's this word. And, you know, we have all kinds of viruses floating around that want to sap our strength. We have a lot of bacilli that would love to do the same. There are all these problems that make us weak. The next word is interesting. It's translated sickly in the King James. It has the idea of making someone so that they are incapable of... I'm trying not to use the words I like to use. They're not ambulatory is what I'm trying to say. They're not capable of getting up and getting about. They are infirm, to use the New Testament word in the Gospels. They're infirm. They aren't able to get up. I read or heard somewhere that word means crippled, and I have gone all over again trying to find out some of the history of the word, and I cannot find that. in anything that I have. I've gone clear back into classical Greek, but it has the idea of being infirm, so incapable of a great deal of movement. So this is sick to that point. And so that's that idea. And then he goes on in verse 30 and he says, and many sleep. No, it's not the word normal word for many. It's a word for a number. This can be counted. The church at Corinth could name the ones who had died because of divine discipline. There were a number. They could put them on a list, not that they'd want to. And so they were those who slept the sleep of death. Now in the notes, and I did it for me, and like I say, you get my notes when I put them in the bulletin. I went to the sleep passages. You know, you have the word sleep in 1 Thessalonians 4, and so in the notes I have, how many do I have? 8 or 10, in that matter, where the word sleep, you know, Lazarus sleeps. And Mary and Martha and their friends thought that Jesus was not very kind. He's dead. You know he's dead. He says he sleeps. And they thought he was nuts. If he was just sleeping, you could heal him. Remember, why did Jesus weep? He wept because they believed he could heal the sick, but they did not believe he could raise the dead. And so when he says he sleeps, he uses that term, and so what does he do? He says, Lazarus, come forth. And so the stone is rolled away, and out comes this bound body. My imagination, I still have a child's imagination sometimes. I could see him all wrapped up like a mummy jumping out through the door. That's the way I can think of it, because like I say, that's my childish imagination. Wasn't asleep to sleep to death anymore. It's interesting. Did he stink or not? He'd been there long enough to stink. Decay had set in. But Jesus could take that which was decaying and make it living, viable cells in that matter. They slept. I told you of a church that I knew where someone died as part of discipline. Like I say, they all knew it. It was interesting, I was asked a number of years ago, quite a few years ago in fact, to counsel a church that was having nothing but huge, ugly problems. Shouldn't have, but it did. So the two sides in the church asked me to come and see what I could do to help them. So I became a consultant. I remember preaching that morning service, and the message was entitled, Is the Christ Divided? Guess where that came from? But I did, I talked to a lot of people and tried to find out what was going on. There were people that would not talk to each other. There was literally hatred between people in that group. And one of the first things that I recommended when I sent them a letter was I suggested it may be advisable that you not have communion service until this is settled, because someone's going to die. That's the way I put it. Don't have communion. Somebody's going to die. Because there's so much pride in these people, they were going to take communion in your face so they were not discerning the body. I don't know whether they followed that advice or not. Well, I couldn't have, because what happened, this church split. And I gave options in it, and it was, I think God used it in some ways. I had a pastor friend who read that letter, and he didn't have the nerve to say anything like that, but he said it needed to be said. Because that communion service, that church could have been in shambles. You know, hire the local ambulance company to pick up people from church or to get them to church. It was pretty bad. That happens in a lot of churches sometimes. And so these are those who slept the sleep of death. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If we did it for ourselves, God wouldn't have to judge us. You wouldn't be drinking crema. Crema, that sounds like a drink. Judgment. I saw a Greek word and I get in trouble. Verse 32 is our passive. And when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned actively of the world, or with the world. He said, God judges us. And you have two passives, one after another. He says, when we are judged, God does the judging because we didn't judge ourselves and change our behavior. So God makes a judgment, and then he pulls out the paddle, and he chastens us. And that's a passive. And when he does it, he can do it physically. He can do it in many, many ways on it. And we can think of it, of different things that happen, and you can say, oh, this is God's chastening. I am not going to give you a list of possibilities because I don't want you to know them because I don't want you to participate or have them. Keep square and you're okay. You know, I mean, God has done amazing things in his matter of discipline. And when I think of it, it's scary. And because sometimes people would just as soon die as to have all of their property destroyed in a fire. And God has done that. Left them with nothing as far as where they live. They wanted everything in this world system, and they end up with nothing. And they say, this is what God did. Well, they'd rather died because they were so attached to the things of this earth. And God knew and knows. Now, don't go and buy extra fire extinguishers. I hope you do have at least one in that matter. That's not because of discipline in this matter. And so you see this passive, and God does it so you won't be. And it's interesting the way it is stated in here. Let me get my verb here. That we might not be completely condemned as katakrino. Thoroughly condemned with the world. Verse 33, wherefore, brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry for one another. Look out for one another. Wait for one another. This word with another preposition has the idea of wait to welcome. It has the idea of welcoming one another because you have a relationship in the same body. You have the same benefits package. And you don't want things of earth to interfere with that spiritual relationship. And so he says, wait. It's okay to hold back. And if you're on a special diet, then eat at home. You can bring what you want to the love feast, the agape feast, but you don't have to bring, you know, you don't have to bring your lobster pot with your propane burner to heat your lobsters and bring your lobster for your wife, your son, and yourself, and then cover your lobster with caviar or anything like that. I told you I don't know what I'm doing with that in that matter. So you wait, look at one another. We need to pay attention to each other in the body of Christ. There's another way that Paul puts it, though John does it more frequently when he says, love one another. If you're loving one another, you're paying attention for one another. You're willing to step back and to enjoy one another no matter what. I have this assignment I do, and the guys are always intrigued at some of my assignments in pastoral counseling. We just had the assignment when I said, you're in a church and you have a member of the church that has a problem with BO, with body odor. They smell so bad that people don't want to have fellowship with them. That would never happen in any Baptist church, but it might in a Presbyterian church because they just sprinkle, they don't immerse. But that meant an interesting thing, because a lot of my little drills get somebody thinking comes out of experience. Where I've been in situations where there are people who have problems like that. And the very idea of having somebody, I mean, you know, they sit by you in the pew, or they meet you in the door, they give you a big hug, and you feel like you're going to need to go and get your zit comb out to make sure you get rid of all the possibilities. You know, now I'm being too graphic. But you know, there are those kinds of issues. And that's one thing in class we say, you know, it's not just guys, it's gals that have body odor. And what do we do? How does this happen? You know, you'd need to, I mean, do you have to go as a pastor and tell them to go take a bath at least more than once every 6 months? And that's an interesting question. I mean, there are people that are going to really be offended with some of that. How do we handle it? But this idea of waiting for one another. I had an awesome example that I will never forget. And that is, I had two parents that didn't care how anybody smelled or how anybody looked or how anybody dressed. And they would relate to them as believers and even unbelievers. And it didn't bother them. I mean, it may have bothered them, but we never knew it. They would go to play, do things and go to houses and visit people. And we would sometimes get taken along. And we would feel like maybe we were going through the tribulation period, and we knew we weren't because of those things. But to wait on other believers to relate to one another. Love one another. This is practical. Rubber meets the road. Love one another. And that last verse said, if any man hungers, eat at home. Don't bring it. Just because you have something somebody else doesn't have on it. And in those days, sometimes it meant the difference between your bringing a rutabaga and they're eating Jerusalem artichoke. And some of you might find both of those very palatable, but they're not exactly in the high level of the food chain, and you have some nutrition. I remember somebody gave us some Jerusalem artichoke when we first came and planted them in the garden. And, oh, they were kind of like celery heart or something like that. And somebody said, you planted that in your garden. They're going to take over the garden, and that's what we feed pigs. I thought, whoa. Was he calling me a pig? I wasn't sure in that case. That was a neighbor who didn't know the Lord. So, the idea here, and Paul says, you don't want to come together in judgment. The condemnation at the end is krima. Don't affect what it, when you say, I am in the body of Christ, don't affect that relationship by your own prejudices of different things. When you say, I'm in the body of Christ, you say, when you say, I'm a Christian, I have the benefits of the new covenant, it's gracious either way. Let's live that way. And Paul had to say to these people, if you don't get it, what's he say at the end? And the rest I will come and put in order. He's going to come and put it in order because they should have known better. So here's an example. I mean, the reason I wanted to come, we've mentioned it. Chastening. We don't have to be chastened for a lot of things if we would examine ourselves and get rid of some of that. It's okay to love everybody in the body of Christ. It's not okay. It's expected. Your spiritual believer is going to happen. Oh, but my personality. I don't care about your personality. I care about the head's personality. And when you have a relationship to the head of the body, and he's the person we're concerned about, and it's easy to overcome some of that, though sometimes people think that the Hatfields really did have a problem with the McCoys, and that happened in church. So, it's interesting with the Lordian table. Like I say, this is the next part of it, and sometimes we need to be aware that when we come to the table, it's a unique privilege because it memorializes the provisions of present tense salvation by the grace of God and the benefits package that every true believer has because of their salvation. Father, may you bless as we continue to think on these things. Good to us, we pray we not might not be those who are in a position where we get beat up because we deserve it. We know in Christ we have a substitute. But sometimes we just act like those benefits aren't what they need to be, and we're going to do our own thing, and we're going to be active and forget to be passive. And once in a while you take us and take us out to the woodshed to get our attention. And Father, most of all, may we learn from it, not be as those mentioned last week that might have weary hands and paralyzed knees, but that we might let your discipline make us go the way you want us to go so that you can get the glory you so deserve. And then we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Good, I appreciate it. Right.